Let us bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you today on this Sabbath day, special day, a day that you've set apart and hallowed. We pray that what is done here through this day, our discussions, conversations, behavior, and the words spoken may be honoring to you. We pray that you may help us all to grow and to become better disciples of yours, growing daily, maturing and becoming more perfect, perfecting and walking in the examples of Yahshua the Messiah, your Son and our Savior. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful gifts that you've given, the friends, the family, the shelter, the food, the provision. We pray, Father Yahweh, that you may use this ministry also as a beacon for truth, that we may restore those paths that have been lost and misplaced. And we give you all glory and all credit and all majesty. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. I'd like to welcome everybody here, and also an extend a welcome to those online and those who will watch this message on DVD. You haven't seen him yet, but we have our brother Steve back here with us. It's a blessing to see him with us again after many months, I guess. More time than I like anyway. Also, I have a real quick announcement before I get into my message, and that is I'm real excited about this, and I think most of you know this here. We sent this out in e-news last night. We have a brother down in, or a supporter down in Texas. He's been working feverishly to convert our booklets into iBook format, and I don't know how many people here have Apple products, an iPod, iPad, iPhone, and I guess there is a certain version that you do need. It's becoming very popular. I'm sure hundreds of thousands, if not more. Anyway, he's been able to convert all our booklets into an iBook format, and Brother Joel's helped this week. We've uploaded, I think, all of them, but just two or three, I believe. So they are now accessible on the iBook store. When you look up Yahweh now, half the books covered is from the ministry, and the good news is we're the only ones offering anything free of charge. So we're hoping that that will get out and get Yahweh's truth out more than ever. And as a huge audience, you know, this ministry from a technological standpoint is always somewhat on the cutting edge, thanks to the dedicated brethren we have here and abroad, obviously. And it's one more way to get the truth out. So we're real excited about that. I'm very excited about seeing that happen. I've been working with this supporter for quite a while now, exchanging emails, and hopefully we'll see him in Texas at the seminar in Dallas or Fort Worth on the 31st. But for those who have iPad or Apple products, you can go to the iBook store, and you can find those books by either typing the name of the booklet or simply Yahweh, and it will pull up all the booklets we offer here at this ministry. So wonderful news and a big step for those who know anything about Apple and the opportunity there. So we're in today's message. We're going to review something that is, as Brother Michael said, is often misunderstood, and that is the immortality of the soul. This belief states that we are born with an innate soul that is immortal, that is eternal, that will never die, and that will live on forever. For the most part, Christianity upholds this to prove that we either go to a place of paradise called heaven, and there we will enjoy the bliss of eternity, or we go to the other place, and not so positive. It's a place of everlasting torture and punishment. I'd like to begin by simply asking, is mankind born with an innate, immortal soul? According to many, the answer would be yes. They would say absolutely. The question is, though, does the Bible support such a conclusion? Do we find evidence within Yahweh's word to support that we are born with immortality? Word to the surprise of many, this concept is absent from Scripture. Matter of fact, according to many scholars, this was not given or received through the Bible, but instead through Greek philosophy. Or here's what the Jewish Encyclopedia says, 1906 edition of Under Immortality of the Soul. It says, quote, the belief that the soul continues its existence after the dissolution of the body is a matter of, listen, philosophical or theological speculation rather than of simple faith. Matter of fact, I'm going to mention this probably later, but the words immortal soul together does not appear scripturally. And it goes on, and is accordingly nowhere taught in the Holy Scriptures. The belief in the immortality of the soul came to the Jews from contact with Greek thought, and chiefly through the philosophy of Plato. So we find evidence here that the belief of an immortal soul did not originate within Scripture. It says that this belief came to the Jews and also Christianity through the Greeks, mainly, according to this source, from the Greek philosopher Plato. Who was Plato? Well, Plato was a notable mathematician and Greek philosopher. He was a student of Socrates and a teacher of Aristotle. Not only did he change much of a Western philosophy, but he also shaped much of theology within the church. For example, in his work called the Phaedo, he states this. The soul, quote, whose inseparable attribute is life, will never admit of life's opposite, death. Thus the soul is shown to be immortal, and since immortal, indestructible. According to Plato here, the soul of mankind is what? The soul of mankind is immortal, and as a consequence, is indestructible. In other words, we find here, according to Greek philosophy, that the soul cannot be destroyed, that it is immortal, eternal, that it will not die. Now, if we look back far enough, though, into antiquity, we're going to find that this did not originate with a man called Plato. Matter of fact, we find this belief all the way back in the Chronicles of Egypt. Here's what the Cyclopedia, and this is a mouthful here, Cyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature. Here's what it says. Perhaps we may say that the idea of immortality assumed a more definite shape among the Egyptians, for they clearly recognized not only a dwelling place of the dead, but also of a future judgment. As believers, it's important that we recognize, number one, that the belief of immortality is not found in Scripture, not for mankind, and was only the consequence of ancient civilizations all the way back to Egypt, Babylon, and Greece. It was the Greeks, again, who introduced this to the Jews and to Christianity, which later then was adopted by the church. You know, we have an issue, though, with immortality of man's soul, and that's found from Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. This is quite a statement when we're referring to the immortality of the soul. Paul says there, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen nor can see. So we know here, based on this, that it's referring to the Father. Some people say no, based on the context, it's referring to the Son. Well, that's not true. Because we find here that this person or this being is not seen. He cannot be seen. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. For Paul says here that not only does the Father forever, but he is the only one with immortality. Now, what does this word mean in the Greek? Where this word means deathlessness. Literally means deathlessness, meaning he cannot die. So how do we justify mankind having an immortal soul when we find Scripture stating that only our Father in heaven has immortality? Well, the short answer is we can't. We can't. Scripture doesn't uphold it. Scripture doesn't state it. Scripture doesn't substantiate such a claim. This is something that, again, was borrowed and introduced through pagan culture. The belief of man's soul being immortal simply doesn't fit with what the Bible says. Again, only our Father in heaven has immortality. Only our Father has the state of deathlessness. As we've already seen, this belief isn't found in Scripture, but through traditions, going back to pagan civilizations for ages, including the Egyptians. When it comes to the belief of the immortal soul, Much of the problem is people simply don't understand what this word soul means, what it refers to within the Hebrew and the Greek. So how does the Bible then define the word soul? We're going to spend considerable time looking at this word. It's nephesh in the Hebrew. Does it refer to a separate immortal being within mankind or to something else? Or we're going to find the answer now. Here's what the Brown Driver and Briggs Hebrew Lexicon says about nephesh. It says a soul, self, life, a creature, a person, an appetite, a mind, a living being, a desire, an emotion, a passion. Notice here that this definition does not include immortal soul. It is not found within this definition. Instead, it focuses on the actual life or person, or maybe by extension, the emotion of mankind. Now, one of the best ways to determine the meaning of a Hebrew or Greek word is to examine its usage within Scripture. How is it used within the context or the confines of Scripture? So let's do that now with nephesh. One of the best ways and one of the best examples that we find is Genesis 2:7. We're going to look at several examples here. Genesis 2:7. It says, "And Yahweh, Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," which again is nephesh, "and man," listen, "man became a living soul," or a living nephesh. What do we find within this passage? We see here that Yahweh literally breathed within the nostrils of mankind, and when he did this, as a result of doing this, the man became a living soul. He became a living nephesh. He became a living person. So we find here that nephesh doesn't refer to immortality. It doesn't refer to unending existence. It refers to the life, to a person, specifically here to the life and person of Adam. Again, when reviewing a Hebrew or Greek word, we must consider the context by which it's found. And here nephesh is referring to a living soul, living person. Find another example of this in Genesis 9:5. It says there, "And surely your blood of your lives," nephesh, "will I require, the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life," or nephesh, "of man." We find our Father Yahweh here pronouncing the penalty of murder. By the way, notice that this is before the giving of the law at Sinai. This is before he gave the laws to Moses. And yet again, we find here the law of murder, the consequences and the penalty for taking a man's life. It says here that if a beast or a man took another man's life or nephesh, that that person would pay with his own nephesh. So based on this passage, again, how is nephesh defined? It refers to the life of the person. It refers to life, not to immortality. Matter of fact, we find here, and this is very important when speaking about the immortality of the soul, we find here that nephesh can be destroyed, it can be killed. This is in complete opposition to what is taught by those who promote and advocate that the soul is immortal, such as Plato believed, that the soul was immortal, it was indestructible, it was without end. For Scripture doesn't show that. Scripture shows something very different. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21, we have another example here. It says, "And thine eyes shall not pity, but life for nephesh shall go for life, nephesh, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So we again find here the consequences for murder and for retribution. He says here that life for nephesh shall go for life for nephesh. So again, we find here the nephesh refers to what? What does nephesh refer? It refers to life. It doesn't refer to an immortal being. And again, we can find a simple truth, and that is that nephesh can be destroyed. Nephesh can be removed. Nephesh can be killed or set aside. In Genesis 36, verse 6, we find that nephesh relates to a person, or persons in this case. It says, "Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons," the word there is nephesh, "of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob." this passage is referring to the household of Esau, Jacob's brother. We find here within the definition that the persons of his house or household was referred to nephesh, his souls, his life, those who were with him. So again, within this context, nephesh refers to a living person, not to something immortal. Exodus 16:16, we find the same usage. It says, "This is a thing which Yahweh allowed, which Yahweh hath commanded. Gather of every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons." Again, that word persons in the Hebrew is nephesh. "Take you every man for them which are in his tents." We see here Yahweh providing manna. What is it? To the Israelites. He commanded here that the Israelites were to gather an omer. An omer, by the way, equates to about 2 dry liters of manna. It says, for every man, according to their persons, according to the number of nephesh. So again, we find here one more example showing that nephesh refers to an actual living, breathing person and not to an immortal soul or immortal being. Now, before moving on, I want to consider just one more example of nephesh. You know, it's so important that we understand the meaning of this word because it all goes back to what does the word soul mean within Scripture. Well, hopefully this is helping to verify the meaning of this word. Exodus 12:16 says, "And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation." Holy convocation, kodesh mikra in the Hebrew. It means a calling together, a holy or set-apart calling. We know that also Pentecost is a holy convocation, something Yahweh says to do, to follow. Goes on to say, "In the seventh month there shall be seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man or nephesh must eat, that only may be done of you." This passage is referring to the feast of unleavened bread, which we know was observed by the Messiah, was observed by the apostles, including Paul in the New Testament. Normally, on holy convocations, work is not allowed. It's prohibited. It is not allowed. But we find here, through this feast, there is a special concession. Yahweh says here that we can prepare food on this day for that which every man or nephesh must eat. Now remember the context here. They were leaving Egypt. They did not have time to leaven their dough. That's why it was unleavened. So they needed to prepare food. So Yahweh gave them this special exemption. But here we find once more that nephesh refers to mankind. Does not refer to any immortal soul. This was again only through the influence of Greek philosophy, specifically Plato, that introduced this, that then later was crept in and adopted by the church. When we consider the evidence of Scripture, we find undeniable proof showing that nephesh does not refer to immortality. Nephesh simply refers to a person. It refers to a life, and by extension to emotion. It even refers to animals, to creatures, is a nephesh. This concept, again, was borrowed from the Egyptians, handed down through antiquity until it got to the Greeks. And then they influenced much of the world, including Rome. I'd like to now transition to some of the evidence we find or that's used to support this concept of an immortal soul. The first example is in Genesis 35, verse 18. It says there, "And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." In this passage, we find the death of Rachel, Jacob's wife. We see here that she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, the youngest and one of the most beloved sons of Jacob. Many will use this passage to support this concept of an immortal soul, specifically where it says, as her soul was in departing. Her soul was departing, showing immortality. They claim that this again offers evidence of an immortal soul departing at death. Well, the problem, though, with this is that the word soul is nephesh. And it simply means life within the Hebrew. Matter of fact, we find the NIV of all, I'm not a real big fan of the NIV, but the NIV does a great job with this. It explains the Hebrew. Here's what the NIV says. It says, as she breathed her last, she was dying, she named her son Benoni, but his father again named him Benjamin. So what do we find here? Instead of stating that her soul was departing, the NIV states that she breathed her last, showing a connection between nephesh and breath, or nephesh and life. We also find this same phrase, by the way, from the Jewish Tanakh. So the NIV and the Tanakh both refer to this incident as breath or life, not immortal soul. Where we find another example in 1 Kings 17, it's often used to again promote and advocate this position. 1 Kings 17:17. It says there, and it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O the man of Elohim? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft, where he abode, and laid with him upon his own bed. And he cried unto Yahweh, and said, O Yahweh, my Elohim, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto Yahweh, and said, O Yahweh, my Elohim, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Now, we'll talk more about that in just a moment, but that's the key phrase. And Yahweh heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. You know, like we were talking about today in the Bible study, nothing is too hard for our Father in heaven. He is able to accomplish all things, including a fast for 40 days. Here we find that he resurrected and brought life back to this lady's son. It says, and the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of Elohim, and that the word of Yahweh in thy mouth is truth. Or in this passage, we find an incredible story of Yahweh's healing of his provision through the prophet Elijah, or Eliah, meaning my Elijah. During his stay with this widow and her family, her son became sick, and as a result, he died. In response, we find here that Elijah took this boy in the loft and cried three times to Yahweh that he would restore the soul of this child. Now we know that Yahweh did just this. We found this and we read about this in verse 22, that after he prayed that Yahweh did restore the soul of this child. Now many will use this again as an example of an immortal soul that will say, look, he's praying that the soul would return. The soul is immortal. One problem, again, this word is nephesh. In Hebrew, this again refers to the life, to the breath of the boy. Matter of fact, we again find this from the NIV in the Jewish Tanakh. Here's what we find there. 1 Kings 17, verse 21. NIV says, let this boy's life return to him. Notice that. It doesn't say let this boy's soul, let this boy's life return to him. And the Jewish Tanakh says, let this child's life return to his body. So from both the NIV and the Jewish Tanakh, we find here that the word nephesh doesn't refer to the immortal soul. It refers to the life of this young boy that Eliah brought life through the power and healing of Almighty Yahweh. Now, I want to now transition to the New Testament. You know, most of the theological debates and issues are normally rooted in the New Testament. Typically, they stay away from the Old. I wanted to look at those two, though, first. But Matthew 10, verse 28, we find a passage that is very frequently used, maybe the most frequently used, to support this concept of an immortal soul. So we're going to take several minutes here to look at this, to analyze it. Matthew 10, 28 says, "And fear them not which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." Sukkah is the Greek word there. "But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body." This is from the King James, not from the RSB. We've taken the word hell out, but I wanted to leave the original based on what we find in the King James. Now, what did Yahshua mean here when he said, "But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell"? What did he mean here? Or before looking at the soul and body and the implication, I want to quickly speak about this word hell, and I'm not going to go into it. It's not going to be a message on everlasting fire or eternal fire. But I do want to explain this. Where in the Greek, this word is gehenna or gehenna, which parallels with the Hebrew gehenim. Gehenim refers to the valley of the sons of Hinnom. This is where Israel would burn their trash, and also the place where they later offered their sons and daughters to the false deity of Molech, the mighty one of the Ammonites. Something Yahweh condemned and stated that it was an abortion or an abomination to him. Contrary to popular belief, though, this word doesn't refer to a place of endless torture. Never has. But to a place of destruction. In other words, the Valley of Hinnom refers to the totality of Yahweh's destruction. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah was set forth as an example of eternal fire, Scripture says, Jude 7. They literally suffered eternal fire. Tell me, is Sodom and Gomorrah still burning today? Absolutely not. They are not burning today. Eternal fire simply refers to the complete and utter destruction that our Father will punish those with that rebel against him. So again, no different from the immortal soul, we find here that this is a false concept. And by the way, this is also from Greek teachings, not from Scripture, which the later then church later adopted again. Now, getting back to what Yahshua says here about the body and soul, is he showing evidence that the body and soul here are distinct, with a soul being eternal and immortal? In order to explain this, we need to take a few moments and examine the Greek. So let's do that. The word body here is from the Greek soma. Refers to the body as a sound whole and used in a very wide application, literally or figuratively. The next word here is soul. And it says here from New Testament 5590. Now, this is an incredible definition. I might, maybe if you're taking notes, write this down. 5590, Strong's New Testament. I'm going to explain this further as we go on. But I discovered this doing this message and preparing for this. From New Testament 5594, breath, that is, by implication, spirit, thus distinguished on the one hand from New Testament 4151, which is a rational and immortal soul. These terms thus exactly correspond respectively to the Hebrew, listen, Old Testament 53:15 and Old Testament 73:07. So we find that the primary definition of soul here is what? The primary definition is breath. We also find here that immortal soul is referenced with New Testament 41:51, which is the Greek pneuma. Remember, though, that this concept is absent from the Bible and only came through Greek philosophy, which we find through the Greek. So what was our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah, trying to convey here? Was he again saying that the body and soul are distinct, with the soul being immortal? No, what he's saying here is that the soul refers to the breath. What he's saying here is simply this: but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the breath and the body of mankind. And we're going to see the breath and what that symbolizes. It is different, but they are related. Now, there's something within this passage indicating that man is not immortal. Again, that he is, this is simply the breath. Before moving on, I want to spend a few more moments looking at this Greek definition. I did this chart, I guess. We find the 5315 in the Hebrew, which is nephesh, corresponds directly to 5594 in the Greek, sukkho. Also, ruach, 7307, which we will look at shortly, corresponds to 4151 pneuma. Now, most of us knew that, I believe. But something that I did not know, I have not looked at in a long time, I guess, is that this nephesh, based on the Greek, corresponds directly with sukkho. And that's important to understand the Greek equivalence there, and that both refer to the life or breath of mankind. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that we understand the Hebrew equivalent to these Greek words? Well, you know, through the Hebrew, we find how these words were originally used, how the Hebrews understood these terms, which was then later conveyed in the Old Testament. For example, we've already seen evidence of nephesh. Nephesh, again, does not refer to the immortality of man's soul. Nephesh within the scriptures refers to the breath, refers to the life, refers to persons, refers to man, refers to creatures, refers to animals, but does not refer to the immortality of man's soul. In the same way, we'll see the same truth with ruach, that this word refers to breath, but it does not refer to the immortality of man's soul. This was, again, borrowed and crept in through Greek thought. There are two more examples I want to focus on, both found in the book of Revelation, that are used, again, to support this notion. First one is Revelation 6, 9 through 11 says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I heard under the altar of the souls, or suke, of them that were slain for the word of Elohim, and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Yahweh, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Or to get some context here, this is the fifth seal of Revelation, the first of three sets of plagues that we find within this book. It also symbolizes martyrdom, or the murder of the saints. Now, many will again use this passage as evidence for the immortality of man's soul. They will point out here, and look, the souls are crying out from the grave, or some say from heaven. Well, I can certainly see and understand why people would use this to substantiate such a belief. There is another explanation. You know, in the Bible, it's common to see such imagery. For example, in Genesis 4:10, we find that Abel's blood cried out to Almighty Yahweh. It says there, Genesis 4, verse 10, "And he said, What hast thou done to Cain? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Now, was Abel's blood literally crying out from the ground? Of course not. This is not rational. This passage offers an example of figurative speech, which, by the way, is very common within the Hebrew language. Just as Abel's blood cried out from the ground, we find the same type of speech here, and that is that the saints are calling out from the grave. Well, listen, the intent of this passage is not to support the immortality of man's soul, but to confirm that those who die in Messiah will receive white robes, symbolizing eternal life. That is the message here. That is the message John of Patmos is listening and receiving from Yahshua the Messiah, that those who remain faithful even unto death shall receive white robes, again symbolizing eternal life within his kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 4, we find another example of this type of speech. It says, "Here, and I saw thrones, and they set upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls, or suke, of them that were beheaded for the witness of Yahshua and for the word of Yahweh, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Messiah 1,000 years. The word souls here is again from the Greek suke. Suke corresponds to nephesh. As we've already seen in the Old Testament, nephesh doesn't refer to an immortal soul, but to the life and person of mankind. The timing here is also important to understand. This isn't referring to immortal souls waiting for the Messiah to return, but is a prophecy referring to the future kingdom when the saints will rule with Messiah for 1,000 years. You know, it's so important that we remember from a historical standpoint that this belief of an immortal soul did not originate within Scripture, but through Greek thought, which was then adopted by Judaism and Christianity. But again, this thought is not founded scripturally within our Father's Word. It was brought to us through Greek philosophers like Plato and Aristotle and others. If a man doesn't have an immortal soul, then what then happens to him at death? You know, it's one thing to prove that the word nephesh and ruach and others does not refer to man's soul, but we need then to understand what does happen. Or what do we find within Yahweh's word? Where does man go? When will we be saved, if you will? When will we receive the promise of eternal life? What do we find? What does Scripture tell us about this? In Ecclesiastes 12:7, Solomon explains by saying this. Ecclesiastes 12:7, Solomon, a key passage, by the way. If you haven't underlined this or memorized it or something to distinguish this, do it. Such an important passage, Ecclesiastes 12:7. Where it says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, which is ruach in Hebrew, shall return unto Elohim who gave it." Solomon states here that when we die, that our bodies return to dust, and our spirit returns to our Father Yahweh. What is the meaning of this word spirit? Ruach, as we find within Hebrew. Where the Strong's defines this word, you see part of the definition on the screen. I'm going to read nearly the full definition. It says, wind by resemblance breath. So wind, listen, by resemblance breath. Figuratively, life, anger, by extension, a region of the sky. By resemblance, spirit, but only a rational being, including its expression and functions. So ruach, first and foremost, denotes wind or breath. The breath that every living creature receives from Almighty Yahweh at conception. So how does ruach differ from nephesh? Ruach refers to the life. It refers to the breath. Nephesh refers to the actual person of mankind. They are related, but they're different. Matter of fact, here's a few examples showing how ruach is rendered. Genesis 6:17 says, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life." Of life, breath of life, the wind or the breath that Yahweh gives us. And notice here, it's all the breath. It's not just mankind, it's creatures as well. It's animals. "From under heaven and everything that is in the earth shall die." So we find here the definition of ruach is life, is that breath. Genesis 7:15, "And they went in unto Noah, unto the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life." So here we find ruach specifically in reference to animals, those who was on the ark, were on the ark with Noah. Job 12:10, chapter 12, verse 10, says, "In whose hand is the soul of every living thing," and I believe that's nephesh, "and the breath, ruach, of all of mankind." So we see here both words referring to mankind. You have a soul, again referring to person, and then the breath, referring to Ruach, referring to the life that he breathes within us. Jeremiah 51:17, every man is brutish by his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath. There is no Ruach within him. You cannot live without a Ruach. We must have Ruach to survive. It is what literally gives and provides life. And we find again that the life returns to our Father in heaven when we die. Ezekiel 37 verse 5 says, thus says my sovereign Yahweh unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath, Ruach, to enter into you, and you shall live. Notice the connection there. Ruach equates to life. Ruach allows life to exist. So through these examples, we again find that Ruach refers to life. It refers to the breath of mankind. From Ezekiel 37, verse 5, this is a reference to the second resurrection. And we find here that when Yahweh resurrects his people, those who were found faithful in the second resurrection, that he will then breathe into them the Ruach, the life, and they will again become a living nephesh. Does that make sense? He breathes in the Ruach. And as a result of that Ruach, they become a living nephesh. They become a living person. They're not immortal. They would be immortal at that point in the second resurrection. In Psalms 146, verse 4, we find a second witness confirming what Solomon said. Ironically, this is his father saying this. We learn where he received his knowledge, his upbringing. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. So just as we found from Solomon, David says here that when we die, our breath or Ruach goes forth. Where does it go? That breath or Ruach goes forth to Elohim, to Almighty Yahweh, to the one who provided that Ruach in the beginning. It also says that our bodies then return to the earth, to dust, as again we found in Ecclesiastes 12:7. Now David also goes further. He goes further than what Solomon did. He also says, in that very day our thoughts perish. What does this mean? What does it mean to have our thoughts perish? We spoke about this in the Bible study today. The word perish is from the Hebrew abad. It's a primitive root, and it means to wander away. Literally, to wander away, to lose oneself. That's how Strong's defines this word within the Hebrew, to wander away. So David confirms here that when we die, when our, listen, Ruach returns back to Yahweh, when our body returns back to dust or the earth, that our thoughts and our awareness comes to an end. It wanders away. We lose it. In other words, at death, our consciousness ceases to exist. This is a truth that we find within our Father's Word. Matter of fact, we find that those in the grave cannot praise Yahweh. This is a key point. We see this in Psalms 88 and also Psalms 115. Psalms 88 verse 10 says, will thou show wonders to the dead? Can you show anything to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Or they can't. They can't receive any wonders. They can't receive anything new. They can't receive Yahweh's truth. And they certainly cannot praise him in the grave. Because again, their thoughts perish. Psalms 115 verse 17 says, the dead praise not Yah, neither any that go down into silence. We see here that it's, again, impossible to praise Yahweh in the grave. Why is this? Whereas we saw from Psalms 146, 4, again, we lose all thought, we lose all awareness, we lose all consciousness. It wanders away. It doesn't exist at that point. So not only do we lose all consciousness in the grave, we find here that this concept of immortality contradicts the very notion of Scripture. If we're born with an immortal soul, then why do we not find this stated? But we don't. We don't find this within Yahweh's word. It says the complete opposite. Now, if we're not born with an immortal soul, where then and how do we receive everlasting life? Well, this is really the goal of all of us. This is why we're here. This is why we are striving to obey our Father in heaven. This is why we have devoted our lives to him, to receive this one promise, eternal life within his kingdom. We do find immortality within our Father's word, just simply not innate within mankind at birth. We find immortality when we are resurrected. That is when we find immortality within our Father's word. Matter of fact, let's look at that. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, this is known as the resurrection chapter. It is a great passage. Paul explains, especially the first resurrection, when it will occur, how it will occur, how we will rise, how we will not rise. 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, "But now is Messiah risen from the dead and become the first fruits." Listen to that, first fruits, first fruits. We're going to be honoring a first fruits here in just a week. First fruits of the barley harvest, of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Messiah the first fruits, afterward they that are Messiahs. And that is so important. They that are Messiahs, that is coming. You know, some people say, should I be immersed into Yahshua's name? Why? Or we know that when we are immersed into Yahshua's name, we die to him. And we shall also then, within his likeness, be resurrected. You see, only those in Messiah, only those within our Savior Yahshua, will be resurrected as first fruits at his coming. That's why baptism in Yahshua's name is so vitally important. So what do we learn from this passage? Well, number one, we learn that the Bible speaks about a resurrection. Number two, we find that Yahshua the Messiah was the first fruits. He was the first of the dead, or those who slept in the grave, to be resurrected. And number three, that those of Messiah, again, those immersed into him, those who have gone down into those waters of baptism, those who've devoted their lives to him, died to him, and continue to live for him, it says will be resurrected at his coming. So we find here that our hope is in the resurrection of our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. It is not within an innate, immortal soul that we are born with. It is within the hope and promise of the resurrection that Yahweh provides through his Son, Yahshua the Messiah. You know, Yahshua, as all of it a prophecy, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, explains that at his coming, he's going to send forth his angels. They're going to go to the four corners of this earth, and they're going to gather the elect. And then they're going to come down to this earth with him to reign and rule. And at this time, Paul also describes how the Messiah will change us, how we'll be changed from flesh to spirit, from mortal to immortal. Let's read about that, verse 44. It says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." You know, Paul, he speaks about before this, all these different types of bodies, terrestrial, the celestial, the moon, the stars, the fishes, and goes through different animals. And here we find, "So also is the resurrection of the dead," after he makes this contrast. "It is sown in corruption." Listen. "It is raised in incorruption." Notice the contrast. Corruption, incorruption. Complete opposites. "It is sown in dishonor." "It is raised to glory." "It is sown in weakness." "It is raised in power." "It is sown a natural body," a physical body, a fleshly body. But it says it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now this is one of my favorite passages, especially when I think about some of the brethren amongst us who suffer, knowing that someday our Savior is going to come. He's going to call forth those who were found faithful of his work, of his calling, who devoted their lives, who made the sacrifices necessary to be found worthy. Where he begins here with this description, he says they will go from corruption. Corruption in the Greek means to decay or to ruin. So they're going to go from a state of ruin or a state of decay, which we're all in, to a state of incorruption. In the Greek, this word incorruption literally means unending existence. Again, immortality. That is when we will receive and inherit immortality, but not before. Our Savior said that at the resurrection, we would be like the angels. How so? Or he says that we would never die. Again, immortality, but not before. Paul again says here that we are sown in dishonor, but we shall be raised in glory. The word glory, by the way, is doxa, I believe, in the Greek. Doxa is the same word used to define and describe his resurrection when he was resurrected in glory. We too will be resurrected just like he was. Romans 6 again says that we will be resurrected in his likeness. That means as he was, in the same form he was. He was raised as spirit, we shall be raised in spirit. Goes on to say that we were sown in weakness. Again, we're feeble. The scripture says it will be raised in power. No more sickness. No more disease. We will be raised in power. We will be whole and well always. Never having to worry about feebleness. And then lastly here it says we were sown a natural body. The natural body refers to the flesh. Refers to who we are right now, carnality. But he says we will be raised a spiritual body. Again, no different from the angels. We were talking about that again in the Bible study today. I didn't realize how many parallels that we had with the Bible study, but how the spirit realm works and those within it. Well, guess what? We're going to be spirit too. And we're going to be and possess the same glory that Yahshua received at his resurrection. Again, scripture says that we shall be resurrected in his likeness. It's so important. So the weak, feeble bodies that we have today will be replaced by supernatural bodies. Bodies that will be endless. Bodies that will last forever. That will be immortal. The fact that this is a promise, future promise occurring at our Savior's coming, shows, though, that man does not today have an innate, immortal soul. Does not exist. Cannot exist. It again contradicts the very notion of Scripture. It again only agrees with Greek philosophy. This is something that only the saints and the elect will receive, immortality. And that's the other thing. People today, they believe they just need to coast through life, be an okay person, and they're going to receive all these glorious gifts. I'm telling you right now, you're wrong. Life is more than coasting through. We must devote and dedicate and sacrifice for the one we worship. And I'm also, it's not easy. It's not easy. We may not be persecuted too much today, and you know, we live, for the most part, peaceable lives, but it still requires more sacrifice most are willing to give. We must go beyond the average and pursue Yahweh with all our heart, mind, and soul, as Scripture says. The nature of man is not immortal. As we saw from Psalms and Ecclesiastics, the nature of man today is finite. It will come to an end. The Ruach that we have within this Nefesh will not be here when we die. It goes back to our Father. And again, on that day, in that very day, Scripture says, our thoughts perish. Comes to an end. It wanders away. But again, we see the promise of immortality within the Word. And that promise is found in the resurrection, in the coming of our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. So may we as believers in the Messiah strive to live according to his word, live for him, devote our lives to him, so that someday when he does return, whenever that is, and you know the way things are going is probably not too far into the future, we will be found worthy and we will receive the grandest prize of all, immortality, endless life, spirit beings with our Savior, and eventually with our Father in heaven. So let us make this our goal, to live for our Father in heaven, and to receive this great promise ahead. May Yahweh bless you.